Living Church of God, Booklets on Tape. Your Ultimate Destiny, by Roderick C. Meredith. Why were you born? Why does God allow even dedicated Christians to go through years and even decades of trials, tests, and persecution? Why is it so important that we all overcome? What is the magnificent purpose for all our lives here on planet Earth? Your Ultimate Destiny, Edition 1.1, February 2001. Copyright 2001, Living Church of God, all rights reserved, printed in the United States of America. This booklet is not to be sold. It has been provided as a free public educational service by the Living Church of God. Scriptures in this booklet are quoted from the New King James Version, copyright 1982, Thomas Nelson Incorporated Publishers, unless otherwise noted. Our recording engineer is Ray Pereira. Reading by Jonathan Meredith.
Your Ultimate Destiny. Most people never stop to consider their real purpose in life. In fact, most assume there is no real purpose. How about you? Is there any transcendent reason for you to be alive? Can you have a remarkably interesting and fulfilling destiny ahead of you, regardless of your present situation? Can you be 100% sure of a future rendezvous with happiness, joy, and peace? Or are you living a fleeting, disappointing existence on planet Earth with no more purpose for your life than the birds, the bees, or for that matter, the worms that crawl in the dirt? As a human being, you obviously have much higher intelligence than these creatures. You can visualize the future. You have hopes and dreams and creative imagination far beyond any other form of physical life on this earth. Yet do all these gifts, potentials, and dreams rot when you die and, quote, dust returns to dust? This truly is worth considering. You should think about it. Sure, some religious people may feel that they will be wafted off to heaven and sit around for all eternity with nothing to do except, quote, roll around in heaven, end quote, all day, as the song goes. But you should not assume anything. Do not be gullible. Find out for yourself and prove what is your ultimate destiny. The real truth of the matter has been revealed in the Creator's Instruction Manual for Humanity, the Holy Bible. In the Bible, God decrees the fate of nations and empires. He prophesies of world-shaking future events that are to happen. And these prophecies are unfolding before the eyes of this generation. However, in a more quiet yet profound way, your Creator also reveals the ultimate destiny of mankind, the real purpose for your life and my life. In a number of places it is called the quote-unquote mystery of God. Indeed, it is a mystery to the vast majority of people, even to most of the supposed quote-unquote Christian world. For it goes far beyond what most humans have ever visualized or imagined. Yet it is so obvious, so simple, so powerful in its logic that you may wonder why you did not understand it all along. So again, what is your ultimate destiny? Why were you born? A purpose in humanity's creation. You did not just happen. Human beings are not the product of blind chance. By common sense, most people realize that a fine Swiss watch was not the result of slow evolutionary processes which took place over millions of years in a mineral-rich, primordial sea, as silica and metallic elements washed back and forth while being charged by lightning strikes. Even though the sand and the elements washed back and forth for billions of years, a delicately fashioned, accurate Swiss watch would never be the result of unplanned, blind happenstance. Yet some intelligent, quote-unquote, educated individuals prefer to be, quote, politically correct, end quote, and subscribe to the evolutionary theory that your mind, with a complexity far surpassing any watch or computer ever designed and produced, somehow came together with your body as an, quote, accident of the evolutionary process. If you believe that, you had better stop reading right here, because until God himself wakes you up, you are not going to understand anything about your ultimate destiny or any other spiritual thing. As it is written, quote, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible, end quote. Hebrews 11, verse 3. The revealed word of the Creator shows that man was purposefully created. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God describes how he designed each creature, quote, according to its kind, end quote. Genesis 1, verse 21 and 24 through 25. Then God said, quote, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, end quote. Verse 26. Here we discover two vital points. First, God said, quote, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, end quote. So there were two different personalities here discussing the creation of man in their image. These were obviously God the Father and the Logos, or Word, spokesman, who was later born in the human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. John 1, verses 1 through 2 and 14. The second vital point is conveyed by the rest of the verse. Quote, let them have dominion over the fish, birds, cattle, end quote. So, from the beginning, mankind was ordained to have dominion, to rule, to be in charge over all the physical creation here on earth. He was obviously immediately given the responsibility and the opportunity to use creative imagination and judgment. Notice these inspired words of David. Quote, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, Hebrew Elohim, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, end quote. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Here we see that God has a special purpose for man. Man is made a, quote, little lower, end quote, than the, quote, Elohim, end quote, a Hebrew term denoting God. Yet man is crowned with glory and honor and given, quote, unquote, dominion over the work of God's hand. Verse 6. Remarkably unique abilities. From the beginning, man was given a mind, which is remarkably distinct from any animal brain. Unlike any other creature on earth, man has creative imagination and the capacity to even analyze himself. He can laugh at himself or reason between right and wrong, enabling him to make judgments, to a limited degree, like God himself. At the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, God said, quote, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them, end quote. Genesis 11, verse 6. The clear indication here is that, unless restrained by God, man might have, quote, progressed, end quote, even back at that time to the point of being able to destroy himself from off the face of the earth. Today, as the abilities of different nations and races are once again being utilized in a worldwide scientific community, humanity has indeed progressed to the point where we could destroy ourselves. Man is able to launch huge, complicated rockets into outer space. He is able to store and then instantly recall billions of pieces of information in marvelous computer systems. And he is also able to break matter down to its smallest component and to detonate the hydrogen atom in a blinding, searing explosion. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ specifically prophesied this situation when he warned, quote, for then, when certain foreseen events take place, there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. End quote. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. Yes, unless the Creator intervenes to save his own creation from self-destruction, mankind would obliterate all human life from planet Earth. But as we shall see, God gave man this great intelligence for a purpose, and God's purpose shall stand. Created to rule. From the beginning, man was placed over the physical creation on Earth. He was given the capacity and responsibility to help direct and judge his fellow man under God. See also Exodus 18, verses 13 through 26. Humanity was given godlike responsibility from the beginning. Then, when Jesus Christ came to earth in human flesh to bring the gospel, he continually preached about the coming government of God. Quote, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." End quote. Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. This coming world-ruling government was predicted by most of the Old Testament prophets, as well as Jesus Christ, Peter, Paul, and John. After describing the four great world-ruling kingdoms that would govern the world until the end of this age, the prophet Daniel stated, quote, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." End quote. Daniel 2, verse 44. Most of Jesus' parables concern the kingdom of God. In Mark 4, verses 30 through 32, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a grain of mustard seed. Jesus shows that the kingdom of God, though starting out extremely small, will eventually grow to tremendous size. In the parable of the nobleman, Luke 19, verses 12 through 19, Jesus clearly states that those who, quote-unquote, overcome and use their talents as God intends, will be given authority in Christ's soon coming government to rule over cities. To the servant who had increased his money 10 times, Jesus said, quote, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities, end quote. Verse 17. To the servant who had increased his money 5 times, Jesus said, quote, "You also be over 5 cities, end quote. Verse 19. Then, on the night before his death, Jesus promised the apostles, quote, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel," end quote. Luke 22, verses 29 through 30. If we believe that Jesus meant what he said, then we know that the Son of God specifically promised that, quote-unquote, overcoming Christians will join him at his second coming and ruling over the cities and nations on this earth. Notice these direct statements by Jesus the Christ as recorded in the book of Revelation. Quote, "And he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule with them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken into pieces, as I also have received from my Father," end quote. Revelation 2, verses 26 through 27. Quote, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne," end quote. Revelation 3, verse 21. Then note the prayer of the saints as recorded in Revelation 5, verse 10. Quote, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth," end quote. Finally, notice Revelation 20, verse 6. Quote, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. End quote. Yes, the true saints are called of God and are being trained through an entire lifetime of overcoming to join Jesus Christ in ruling over the cities and nations on this earth. Could anything be plainer than that? Yet somehow, many misguided people, even theologians, still believe in the idea of, quote-unquote, doing nothing for all eternity. They do not remotely realize that true Christians are called for a wonderful, exciting, and awe-inspiring purpose. Only overcomers need apply. God says only overcomers will be in His kingdom. Only overcomers will join Jesus Christ in ruling this earth. We are told throughout the New Testament to become like God. Jesus said, quote, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," end quote. Matthew 4, verse 4. Again, Jesus instructed, quote, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect," end quote. Matthew 5, verse 48. The Apostle Peter instructed Christians, quote, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, quote, 'Be holy, for I am holy,'" end quote. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16. The Apostle John exhorts God's faithful, quote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him," end quote. 1 John 2, verse 15. The Apostle James wrote, quote, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you," end quote. James 4, verse 7. So there it is. True Christians are to overcome their own human vanities and passions, overcome the world and its temptations, and finally resist Satan himself. Peter concludes his latest letter with this searching admonition, quote, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen," end quote. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Now, in the human flesh, we are subject to all sorts of weaknesses and sin. But by regular, diligent study of the Holy Bible, by constant, fervent prayer on our knees, and by continually yielding and actively surrendering ourselves to God, we are to overcome our sinful ways and let God, through His Holy Spirit, build within us the holy, righteous character of God. We know that we will not achieve perfection in this life, but we must be making real progress, for we are to grow in the very nature and character of God Himself. Therefore, true Christians are insured of constant trials, tests, and persecution. The Apostle Paul predicted, quote, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution," end quote. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Jesus said, quote, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household," end quote. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. The Apostle Peter warned, quote, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you," end quote. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. It is clear that the true Christian is required to overcome himself, the world, and of the assaults of Satan. He will be harassed, persecuted, and perhaps even martyred by the enemies of God. Why we must build righteous character. Is a Christian to go through life's difficulties just so he can take a very long celestial vacation to, quote, "roll around heaven," end quote, all day and be bored watching the clouds pass while plucking out harp music? Or, perhaps, is he to serve God as a messenger like the angels? After all the remarkable trials, tests, tears, and perhaps even agony of overcoming physical sufferings, is our reward to be no greater than that of the multiple millions of created beings and the angelic host? No way! The truly awesome purpose of human existence goes far beyond even what the righteous angels and archangels will experience. Why do we go through trials? Why are we tested time and again? God wants to see if we are willing to totally surrender to Him. His ultimate purpose is to reproduce in us His mind, His love, and His character. God is reproducing Himself. Yes, you read it right. At this point, I should exhort all of you who read this not to tune out. Ask God for an open, inquiring mind. Do not make assumptions. Spiritual safety results with a sincere desire to, quote, "prove all things," end quote, according to the words in your own Bible. For the great purpose for human life, which truly makes sense, has clearly been inspired and placed in the pages of the Holy Bible for centuries. Now go back to Genesis and review again what God did in the beginning. Each animal was created, quote, "according to its kind," end quote. Genesis 1, verse 24. So cattle reproduce cattle, lions reproduce lions, and so on. This was God's mind or pattern as He created each creature. Then God said, quote, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Genesis 1, verse 26. In plain language, God was indicating that they, the God family, now known as the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, would begin to reproduce themselves, adding more members to the, quote, God family, end quote. Does it sound blasphemous to you to think that God planned to reproduce, quote, after his kind, end quote? Some of the self-appointed religious leaders during Jesus' day thought so. You might be surprised to learn that this matter of God having a family was a big issue of debate between Jesus and that day's religious authorities. For Jesus had said to them, quote, I and my Father are one, end quote. John 10, verse 30. This statement by Jesus angered the religious leaders enough that they considered him a heretic worthy of death. When Jesus asked them why they were trying to kill him, these honored religious authorities retorted, quote, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God, end quote. Verse 33. Notice carefully what Jesus said to defend himself against this charge of blasphemy. Quote, Is it not written in your law? I said, quote, You are gods, end quote. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. Verses 34 through 36. The passage Jesus referred to is Psalm 82, verse 6. The Hebrew word translated as, quote-unquote, gods, is Elohim. It is the same word translated, quote-unquote, God in Genesis 1, verse 1, and is used hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament to denote a divine being. Many modern religious scholars maintain that this word just means, quote, mighty judges, end quote. But this is not a valid understanding of the usage of the Hebrew word Elohim. Otherwise, Jesus would not have been so quick to pick out this passage in a life or death situation. Jesus used this passage in Psalms to clearly show that man does have godlike potential, that humanity is truly, quote, made in the image, end quote, of God. Obviously, those incensed religious authorities recognized that Jesus was flesh and blood just as they were. Further, since Jesus was the, quote, Son of God, end quote, he was not blaspheming by making himself equal with God when he called God his Father. In fact, this issue came up earlier in John's Gospel when these same religious authorities sought to kill Jesus because they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and also because he, quote, said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, end quote. John 5, verse 18. They obviously recognize that a real son is, in fact, equal to his father. I am a father myself. I am privileged to have four sons and two daughters. As God has ordained, I have reproduced, quote, according to my kind, end quote. My sons and daughters are fully human, just as I am human. Though I may be greater in experience and wisdom, and am the patriarch of my family, my children are as fully of the human family as I am, and have completely the same human capacity, potential, and dignity that I do. What about God's sons? Are we so accustomed to the modern religionists using religious-sounding, quote, fluff words, end quote, that we no longer have real understanding as the meaning of the words we use? Do we fail to recognize that a literal, quote-unquote, Son of God would truly be like God? Biblical meaning of Elohim. The very first name that God applies to himself in the Old Testament is Elohim. Quote, In the beginning, God, Hebrew Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, end quote. Genesis 1, verse 1. Elohim is used 31 times in the first chapter of Genesis, and clearly identifies, quote, God, end quote, as the creator. But what does Elohim mean? All authorities are agreed that this Hebrew name, Elohim, for God, is plural in form. Some think this plural name of God proves that the Old Testament God is comprised of more than one being. Others deny this, but there can be no question that the plural ending of the word Elohim, the letters I-M, of this Hebrew word clearly allows for a, quote, plurality of beings, end quote, and the concept of the Hebrew God as mentioned in the Old Testament. Grammatically, the form Elohim contains the plural ending, I am, The function of Elohim as a true plural is reflected in numerous biblical texts. Exodus 12, verse 12, all the gods of Egypt. And this function, Elohim, can be preceded by a definite article, the gods, Exodus 18, verse 11. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. In Hebrew, Elohim can be accompanied by plural adjectives, very frequently in Deuteronomy, other gods, and construed with plural verbal forms. Psalm 97, verse 7, all gods bow down before him, Yahweh. The striking feature of the Old Testament text lies in the use of this plural form of Elohim, in order to designate the one God of Israel. Quote, names of God in the Old Testament, end quote, the Anchor Bible Dictionary, Volume 4, page 1006. There is irrefutable biblical proof that this plural noun, Elohim, is to be understood as conveying not a sense of a dual or triune God, but of a God family with more than one member. If God were to be forever limited to only Father and Son, then presumably they would have used another Hebrew word to convey such a limited two-member Godhead. The Hebrew word Elohim does connote duality. However, God, Hebrew Elohim, did not use Elohim, conveying duality, but used Elohim, indicating plurality. Why did God use Elohim? Simply because Elohim is a divine family of beings, a family into which many divine sons and daughters will later be added. As revealed in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. One of the greatest proofs that Elohim is to be understood as being plural in actual meaning is the undeniable fact of how the Creator used that word in the Bible. Quote, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, end quote. Genesis 1, verse 26. Clearly, God did not say, quote, let me make man in my image, according to my likeness, end quote. God nowhere says the angels are creators, but always speaks as though only God is creator. Proof that Elohim is to be understood as plural in meaning is found in numerous other scriptures. 1. Christ said, quote, my Father is greater than I, end quote. John 14, verse 28. Clearly, though there is only one God, it is unscriptural to say that God is one being or one entity. If the Father and His Son were not two distinct persons, beings, or entities, Christ could not have said that His Father was, quote-unquote, greater than He was. 2. In Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, Jesus revealed that Psalm 110, verse 1, refers to Himself and His Father. Quote, the Lord, Hebrew Yahweh, the Father, said to my Lord, Hebrew Adonai, the Son, sit at my, the Father's, right hand, till I make your, the Son's, enemies your footstool. End quote. Many scriptures reveal that only two persons, the Father and the Son, now comprise the divine family. The Trinity is nowhere taught in the Bible. It is not so much as even once mentioned in either the Old or the New Testaments. Rather, God Almighty reveals that all who become His sons and daughters, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, by a new spiritual begettal at the resurrection of the just, will be born of the Spirit as immortal, glorified spirit beings in the very God family. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. Such glorified saints will then be changed from human into divine, from mortal into immortal beings. As immortal sons and daughters of God, they will then be higher than the angels, whom they will then judge, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, and will at that time be worthy of receiving the worship of mortal humans, Revelation 3, verse 9. Elohim is a plural noun which denotes that God is a family of divine beings, not a close trinity, which could never admit other sons and daughters into the God-plane family of divine beings. Elohim can and does allow for a plurality of divine beings in the family of God. The Hebrew scriptures clearly prove that this word, Elohim, is to be taken quite literally. Can we believe the plain word of God? God meant what he said, quote, "Let us make man in our image." Born of the resurrection. In this life, we are, quote-unquote, begotten or regenerated through conversion and the impregnation of God's Spirit. This Spirit is the Spirit, quote, "of power and of love and of sound mind," end quote. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. The Spirit of God imparts to us the very nature of God. As we surrender our wills to God, yield to His Holy Spirit, and drink in of it through regular Bible study and prayer, we grow in spiritual maturity until it is time to be fully, quote, "born of God," end quote, at the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ is our example and forerunner. He was, quote, "declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead," Romans 1, verse 4. Later in Romans, Paul was inspired to write that true Christians are, quote, "predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren," end quote. Romans 8, verse 29. Notice, all who truly yield themselves to God will become like Christ, so that he, then, will become the firstborn of many other sons of God. Literal sons, just like Jesus Christ, the firstborn and captain of our salvation. Again, Paul states, quote, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence," end quote. Colossians 1, verse 18. So, for the second time, God shows clearly that to be ultimately, quote, "born again," end quote, like Christ, the firstborn from the dead, we must finally be, quote-unquote, "born into the very family of God by the resurrection from the dead." In Revelation 1, verse 5, the Apostle John was also inspired by God to describe Christ as, quote, "the firstborn from the dead," end quote. If Christ is the, quote, "firstborn," end quote, there must be others. If the, quote-unquote, "firstborn of God" is very God, then those later born of the very same Father must also become full members of the God family. The entire Bible is clear on the fact that you do not leave the state of death except by the resurrection. We have just discussed three scriptures showing clearly that those truly, quote, "born again," end quote, are born of the resurrection from the dead, and that they become full members of the God family, the God level of existence, just as Jesus did. Who will always be in charge? The Bible indicates the Father will always be greater in power and authority. Obviously, God the Father will never get old or retire or die. So he will always be the unquestioned head of the God family. Even Jesus Christ said, quote, "My Father is greater than I," end quote. John 14, verse 28. Similarly, the Bible clearly shows that Jesus Christ will always be greater than the other sons to be born into the God family. He is to sit at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 8, verse 1. He is to be, quote, "King of kings," end quote. Revelation 19, verse 16. He will always be our high priest. Hebrews 6, verse 20. It is obvious that the major purpose of the Christian life is to reconcile man to God. The Holy Spirit guides a person through an entire process of total surrender to God and to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the Spirit, a person grows in the grace and knowledge, the very character of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. With God's help, this process involves overcoming and learning to, quote, "live by every word of God," end quote. Luke 4, verse 4. For a person to draw near to God, he must deeply study the Bible, eating of the spiritual bread of life, John 6, verses 56 through 63, so that it literally becomes the way he thinks and acts. Overcoming involves regular, heartfelt prayer to God every day of one's life, often several times a day, and always being in a spirit of prayer. It involves constantly meditating on God's word and purpose, and occasionally fasting to draw closer than ever to God. In all this, and then in daily, active yielding to let Christ live his very life within us through the Holy Spirit, Galatians 2 verse 20, the true Christian learns to walk with God. Month by month and year by year, the total surrendered Christian becomes increasingly like God. Indeed, a person with genuine faith should live this way. For Jesus instructed us, quote, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect," end quote. Matthew 5, verse 48. The Apostle Peter exhorted Christians, quote, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct," end quote. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. In his final letter, Peter described how God's, quote, "Divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust," end quote. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4. Do all these scriptures mean what they say? Can we honestly, quote, spiritualize away, end quote, the many, many inspired scriptures that tell us to be holy, to be like God, and to yield to him so he can place within us his own divine nature? Consequently, it is logical to consider the idea that it has been God's plan all along to reproduce himself. This is what the God family, Elohim, had in mind when they said, quote, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," end quote. Genesis 1, verse 26. Born again, but are we to be inferior sons? We have already seen that Jesus Christ was, quote, "the firstborn among many brethren," end quote. Romans 8, verse 29. Will the younger brothers yet to be born have far less glory than Christ? Although, as just explained, Christ will always be greater in power and authority, yet the Bible clearly indicates that the Spirit-born sons of God will share the same level of glory and majesty as their elder brother, Jesus Christ. Notice Romans 8, verse 18. Quote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," end quote. Throughout the Bible, there are literally dozens of verses that indicate our sufferings, our trials, and our tests, the whole process of overcoming, are to help fashion and mold us into God's image. They prepare us to be born at the resurrection from the dead and to be glorified as Christ was glorified. Of course, the truly converted Christian is regenerated or, quote, begotten, end quote, of God in this present life. But the final, ultimate birth is to be born into the very family of God at the resurrection. As the Apostle Paul wrote, quote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." End quote. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22, 45 through 47, and 49. Yes, we are to be sons of the resurrection, not falsely born again in front of an emotional crowd of people in some revival meeting. The true, quote-unquote, born-again experience will so far surpass these counterfeit emotional outpourings which confuse today's religious world that there is no room for comparison. For at the last trumpet, Christ will return to this earth as King of Kings, and those found worthy will find themselves surging upward toward the clouds to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 17. They will have spirit bodies and will be glorified as newly born members of the divine family. They will not be regarded as, quote, adopted, end quote, or merely created beings. Rather, these spirit-born sons will come right out from God, having his very divine nature, just as surely as we in this life have the human nature and characteristic imparted by our human parents. Using a human analogy, we are now begotten children of God, still in our mother's womb. Jerusalem above, Galatians 4, verse 26. but growing in grace and knowledge, so that we may be born of God at the resurrection. See also Romans 1 verse 4 and Romans 8 verse 29. The Apostle John wrote, quote, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is," end quote. 1 John 3 verse 2. Yes, we shall look like Christ at that time. How does the living Christ look? We find his present appearance described in Revelation 1 verses 13 through 16. Now following his resurrection, Jesus' eyes are like, quote, "a flame of fire," end quote, and his face is like the sun shining in full strength. He is glorified, and we shall be glorified, according to the marvelous purpose of the great God who made us in his own image. What a future for those who overcome! Let's turn to 1 John 3 for a moment. After describing how we shall be like Christ and be able to look right into the face of that blinding glory, John writes, quote, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure," end quote. Verse 3. Once we grasp the ultimate purpose of God, the truly incredible human potential that our Creator has planned for us, we have every reason to want to be, quote, "pure," end quote, to live a righteous and holy life. Our true reward is not some vague and nebulous, quote, "pie in the sky," end quote, concept of rolling around in heaven all day with nothing to do. Rather, it involves becoming sons of the resurrection and joining Christ in actively running this planet for at least the next 1,000 years. What will Christ's saints be doing? They will be cleaning up pollution, stamping out pornography and war, and healing the sick. The saints' job will be to bring indescribable joy to a shell-shocked world. Could anything be more personally rewarding? We shall not merely rule over humans, but over the mighty angels of God. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 3. Quote, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" End quote. Our whole Christian experience of developing Christ's mind, Philippians 2, verse 5, and character is for this supreme purpose. It will be an exciting, stimulating, productive, and incredibly fulfilling experience. It is real. What comes after this? Read Paul's inspired statements in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 7. Quote, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands," end quote. Notice man's ultimate superiority to the angels. For man was made a, quote, "little," end quote, or as many scholars translate it, a little while lower than the angels. Ultimately, God plans to put all things in subjection under man. Even now, man is creating computer systems that can almost rival the human mind in their astonishing capacities. And he is also capable of annihilating all human life from this earth through atomic and hydrogen bombs and other weapons of mass destruction. Yet because of the need for food, water, and oxygen to sustain human life, and because of the exceedingly vast distances between the planets, man could not conceivably explore the entire universe even if he could travel at the incredible speed of light. Inheriting a universe. But, describing tomorrow's world, God indicates that all things will be put under man. The Greek word here used for all things may correctly be understood as, quote, "the entire universe," end quote. In fact, the Weymouth version, Hebrews 2 verse 8, is translated, quote, "for this subjecting of the universe to man," end quote. Immediately after that, Paul wrote, quote, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him," end quote. Hebrews 2 verse 8. Notice that nothing is excluded from being under man's dominion, but it is not yet accomplished. Commenting on those verses, Erdmann's critical and experimental commentary states, quote, as no limitation occurs in the scripture, the all things must include heavenly as well as earthly things. End quote. Volume 6, 1948, pages 530 through 531. The New Commentary, Revised, also comments on this passage. Quote, further, these verses indicate that not only Jesus, but men, through Jesus as their high priest and author of salvation, are called to inherit a destiny of glory and dominion. End quote. Editor Guthrie, All, 1975, pages 1196 through 1197. In plain language, then, it is clear that God created man to be truly like him. We who overcome are destined to be real sons of God, not pseudo-sons of a much lower rank and level of existence. Speaking of the, quote, sons of the resurrection, end quote, the book of Hebrews says, quote, he, God, left nothing that is not put under him, end quote. Hebrews 2, verse 8. Our ultimate destiny, then, is to become full-fledged sons of God and help rule the entire universe under the direction of our elder brother and high priest, Jesus Christ. Then we will have glorified spirit bodies that will not be subject to physical laws, as we know them now. We will be able to hurtle throughout the universe far faster than the speed of light, for we will be full members of the Creator family, the family of God, able to move at the speed of thought. Serving our Father and Jesus Christ in the perfect government of God, we will undoubtedly be challenged in ages to come to rejuvenate and beautify vast portions of the universe that are now bleak, lifeless, and desolate. No doubt there will be further creative activities and exciting projects of all kinds to contemplate, as the Scripture says, quote, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, end quote. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Once this awesome purpose for mankind is fully understood, then many other things involving human life and the true Christian way of life begin to make a lot more sense. Notice Romans 8, verse 17, quote, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. End quote. When we grasp what that supreme glory really involves, the very glory of God, then our human trials do truly seem less formidable. Philippians 3 verse 21 speaks of the returning Jesus Christ, quote, who will transform our lower body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. End quote. Spirit beings will teach God's way to mankind. Speaking of the ultimate born-again experience, Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, quote, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. End quote. John 3 verses 6 through 8. In the resurrection, the Spirit-born saints will be like Christ was after his resurrection. We will be able to simply pass through walls, John 20 verse 19, and disappear into thin air, Luke 24 verse 31. At the same time, the resurrected saints, like Christ, will also be able to appear in human form, visit with, eat with, and teach human beings during Christ's millennial reign on earth. John 21 describes the risen Christ preparing an outdoor fish barbecue, verse 9, for the disciples and then teaching them. Of course, many interesting, exciting, and even amusing situations may be envisioned when the resurrected sons of God may surprise or even temporarily frighten unsuspecting human beings in tomorrow's world. Isaiah 30 describes the time when the whole nation of Israel is brought back from its coming captivity to be governed and taught by divine beings. Quote, and although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. End quote. Verses 20 through 21.
During the soon coming millennial rule of Christ and the resurrected saints, those millions of humans still living on earth will be taught the way to peace, prosperity, and true happiness. Quote, "Many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Micah 4 verses 2 through 3. Now notice verse 5, quote, "For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." End quote. The people each walk in the name of his God? What is this inspired prophet talking about? Possibly, Micah is describing the relationship of people in various cities or provinces to their particular ruler or judge, a, quote, born-again, end quote, member of the God family assigned to rule their city or state, Luke 19, verses 17 through 19. God's great purpose in giving us life and breath is that we may join him and his firstborn son, Jesus, in a real family relationship based on love, service, and obedience to the way that produces peace and happiness, the spiritual law of God as revealed in the Ten Commandments and teachings of Christ. A stupendous truth explained. Before we are even quote-unquote converted in this present life, we must deeply repent of sin, which is simply the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 verse 4, King James Version. Then we are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 verse 38, which God gives to those who obey him, Acts 5 verse 32. Then we must overcome through the strength and help of God's Spirit within us and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and the very character of God. For our Heavenly Father, through this process, puts his very nature within us. So in that way, we are not merely adopted. We are literally begotten and finally born of God, having been impregnated with the divine nature and continuing to grow spiritually until we are ready to be born of God at the resurrection. As supreme ruler over all that is, God is taking no chances that his sons would ever rebel against him. Only those who have totally surrendered their lives and wills to God and to their Savior and coming King Jesus Christ will be considered worthy of becoming members of the divine family, the ruling kingdom of God. The above analysis should thoroughly disprove one objection which some have voiced against this marvelous truth. Some people think that if the resurrected saints were to become truly God, with the power of God, then there would be a grave danger that they would rebel against God the Father and perhaps start a spirit war as Lucifer did, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. But this objection reveals an almost total lack of understanding of what real conversion is all about. For after we have surrendered to our Creator, quote, walked with God, end quote, in our Christian lives over the years while suffering trials, tests, and persecutions, the expected lot that befalls every true Christian, and in spite of these trials, hung in there and endured faithfully to the end, Matthew 24, verse 13, there is no way we would ever turn aside and fight our own Heavenly Father. As, quote, sons of the resurrection, end quote, Luke 20, verse 36, we will be like God. Remember, quote, God cannot be tempted by evil, end quote, James 1, verse 13. God will not sin, because of his very divine character, which is eternally and naturally faithful and righteous. So the idea of a full member of the God family rebelling or sinning is a contradiction in terms. Another objection is the idea that since God the Father is uncreated and has always existed, we can never be like him. But this neglects the wonderful truth that, at the resurrection, we are to be literally born of God. We will not, at that time, be merely created. Rather, we will come right out from God, being literally filled with and composed of the Holy Spirit, like God himself. For again, God is reproducing after his kind, just as surely as we humans do. His spirit-born sons and the resurrection are not, quote-unquote, lesser types of spirit beings any more than your children turn out to be something less than human. Another vital point to remember in this connection is that Christ is to, quote-unquote, marry the church at his second coming, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 2, Revelation 19, verse 7. Is the bride of Christ to be something inferior to him, a completely different class of being? Will the glorified saints exist on some lower plane of existence from God, like a pet dog compared to a human? Think about it. Some people are sincerely shocked at first by this stupendous truth involving our ultimate destiny. But there are others who seem interested only in playing word games to try to confuse the issue and obscure one of the most vital and magnificent truths revealed in the entire Bible, the awesome, inspiring, supreme purpose of our Creator in giving us life and breath and making us in His image. As I have already said, and I repeat once more, lest someone try and twist these words, God the Father and Jesus our Head and Savior will always be greater in power and authority than we will be. But as, quote, sons of the resurrection, end quote, the saints will be on the same level of existence, just as your sons and daughters are on the same human level as you are. Truly, God the Father and Jesus will always have existed longer and done more in the past than any of the resurrected saints, but you and I have lived longer and done more in the past than our human child, yet they are fully human, just as we are. We need to realize that the continuum of eternity goes on, and that, as full members of the Creator family, the saints will also join God in ruling, creating, and accomplishing awesome projects throughout the universe and ages to come. Isaiah 9, verse 7. God is eternal. One false argument against the truth of our ultimate destiny goes like this. Quote, we can never become fully like God because God has eternally existed and has been the creator of all that is, and we have not. End quote. Is there an answer? Part of the real answer is found in Romans 4, verse 17. Here, Paul notes that God called Abraham, quote, a father of many nations, end quote. God stated this as a fact long before it ever occurred. So Paul was inspired to write, quote, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, end quote. The ultimate reality is God's will. God had already willed that Abraham was to be, quote, a father of many nations, end quote. So, in God's mind, it was a fact because God had willed it so. In like manner, God must have planned from the beginning to reproduce himself, quote, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, end quote. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Again, quote, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, end quote. Romans 8 verse 29. God's plan is to bring more full sons of God into his family so that Christ might be, quote, the firstborn among many brethren, end quote. All this was predestined, willed, by the mind of God, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. So in the terms of the will of God, we who overcome are already eternal. We have already been given the gift of eternal life through the immutable will of God. Another clear indication that this is the way God thinks of things is found in Hebrews 7, verses 9 through 10. Notice this scripture, quote, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, end quote. So God says that Levi, quote, paid tithes through Abraham, end quote, even though Levi did not yet exist. As Levi was, quote, in the loins, end quote, of his great-grandfather, Abraham, so we, so to speak, has certainly been in the spiritual loins of our Heavenly Father, who has willed that we become His full sons. So in that way, the way God Himself thinks and acts, the true saints who remain faithful and overcome have always existed in the mind of God. We were in the loins of God when He created the angels, later created the earth, and put mankind upon it, and still later when He sent His Son to make possible our entrance into the eternal family of God. Jesus said, quote, God is spirit, end quote, John 4, verse 24, and again, quote, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, end quote, John 3, verse 6. When we are truly born of God and become sons of the resurrection, Luke 20, verse 36, we will have the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. So we will be composed of the Holy Spirit, as God and Christ are composed of that same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal and has always existed and will always exist. Therefore, although we will be new personalities added to the family of God by a literal spiritual birth in the resurrection, we will always have existed in the mind and will of God. We will have been in the loins of our Father from eternity, and we will then be composed of the Spirit, which is eternal. So our spiritual birth as full sons of God is merely part of the spiritual continuum of God's will. And once we, if we are overcomers, are members of the extended family or kingdom of God, we also will then join with the Father and our older brother in creating, recreating, building, working and improving this vast universe. For truly, as God's word tells us, quote, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, end quote. True Christians have an absolutely awesome opportunity in future ahead. A billion years from now, when we have been working and creating for an eternity under the direction of our Father, the specious arguments and word games employed by the blinded theologians of this world, who deny the clear intent of God to make us his genuine sons, will seem trite indeed. Jesus said, quote, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. End quote. Matthew 15, verse 14. God's awesome love. God has created humans so that, after a young man and woman marry, they will most sincerely desire children. They want to share their home, share their lives, and share their love with a little human being made in their image. They look forward to having a baby, a child who, as a full human being, will develop, learn and grow to fully share its life, its plans, hopes and dreams with its parents and other brothers and sisters in a loving family relationship. So it is with God, quote, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love, end quote. 1 John 4, verse 8. And because God is love, he wants to share his love, his glory, his eternity, with billions of others who will become his genuine sons in the resurrection. If God the Father and Christ were selfish, aloof, or lacking in love and outflowing concern, perhaps they would want to keep to themselves and not make it possible for others to join their family in a complete God-plane relationship by literally reproducing themselves. But in the transcendent spiritual love that motivates our Father and our Lord, Elohim, the God family, they have chosen to reproduce themselves by placing within surrendered Christians their very own, quote, divine nature, end quote. Then God nurtures these begotten sons through this physical life of overcoming until they, like Christ, quote, the firstborn from the dead, end quote, are literally born of God as sons of the resurrection. Luke 20, verse 36. How great is the love of Christ? The inspired Apostle Paul prayed that Christians, quote, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, end quote. Ephesians 3, verses 18 through 19. How can you be filled with all of the fullness of God and not be God? The love of Christ and of our Heavenly Father impels them to share with us their eternal glory as full sons of the kingdom, or family of God. In the future, when you read passages in the New Testament concerning the resurrected saints inheriting God's glory, perhaps they will now have much deeper meaning, for this, quote, mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, end quote. Colossians 1, verses 26 through 27. Yes, men have always wondered, quote, why was I born? What is the purpose of life? If there is a real God, why does he try and test mankind so much and allow so much suffering to occur? End quote. Now the mystery is solved. If your mind and heart are open, you now know the answer to these profound questions that have puzzled philosophers and scholars for centuries. You should be everlastingly grateful and thankful to our God and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, for making us after their kind. Jesus' fervent prayer. In the final 24 hours of his life, on the night before his crucifix, Jesus offered to God his most complete prayer recorded in the Bible. Let us review some highlights of that inspired prayer. quote, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was," end quote. John 17, verse 5. Here we find Christ specifically asking that the stupendous glory he had shared with the Father from eternity be restored to him. He who was to be, quote, "the firstborn among many brethren," end quote. Romans 8, verse 29. In verse 11 of John 17, Jesus prayed, quote, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are," end quote. Christ and the Father are one God, one family, one level of existence above all other creatures. Jesus prayed that the saints become one in the same way. Notice John 17, verses 20 through 23. Quote, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me," end quote. These words of outflowing love are inspired and magnificent. They certainly make clear that those of us willing to utterly surrender to God and let Christ live his life through the Holy Spirit will attain the same type of glory that he attained. We will be completely one with God, as Christ is one with the Father, and therefore obliviously be God. This will be the supreme fulfillment of God's own purpose in giving us life and then calling us to spiritual understanding. Quote, "that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me," end quote. Verse 23. The indescribable love of our Father is somewhat beyond full human comprehension. Yet we who understand must respond to that love with deep reverence, thankfulness, and obedience to our great God. We must strive to, quote, "live by every word of God," end quote. Luke 4, verse 4. And we must learn to, quote, "walk by faith," end quote. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Keeping our eyes always on the magnificent goal our God has set for us. Quote, "but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him," end quote. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And how great is that reward? With all my heart and all my being, I encourage all of you who read this to truly seek him diligently. Do not allow yourself to put anything ahead of God and his truly wonderful purpose for your life. Learn to truly study the Bible as never before. Learn to get down on your knees before the supreme governor of the universe and literally pour out your heart in prayer to him for the love, the wisdom, and the strength to truly be an overcomer and to become his real son in a world-ruling kingdom soon to be set up on this earth. Nothing is more exciting, and when you really understand, nothing is more real than what the great God says will happen. This is the final fulfillment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ultimate good news, that man can be born into the God kingdom, the God level of existence. The ancient patriarch Jacob had 12 sons. They collectively had sons, daughters, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, millions and millions of descendants, and so became the nation, or the, quote, "kingdom of Israel," end quote. So as Christ assists the Father in, quote, "bringing many sons to glory," end quote, Hebrews 2, verse 10, they are bringing into being the entire Spirit-composed nation. It is a spiritual kingdom of God, comprised of real sons of God, who have been literally born of God by the resurrection, and are possessed of the full nature and character of God. Again, I say, this is the ultimate meaning of the gospel, the ultimate good news and transcendent purpose for your life. Quote, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." End quote. 1 John 3, verse 2 through 3. Now that you understand your ultimate destiny, you know why God wants you to let him and his Son build within you their holy, righteous character. God the Father is not a quote-unquote nicey-nice wimp or a stern, unsmiling Puritan, or an impractical philosopher. He and his firstborn son, like a loving family, are preparing other sons to join with them in ruling this world and, later, the entire universe. So go out under the stars some clear night, try counting as many stars as you can see, and think of the billions of stars scattered across the vast universe which you cannot see, and then meditate on this awe-inspiring purpose for your life and thank God for it. Then get down on your knees and begin to zealously do your part to make it all possible.